As Episcopalians, our Anglican tradition dates back to the 16th century. And that tradition is an expression of what is called a middle way. A middle way between the traditions of Protestantism and the traditions of Roman Catholicism. We have strands of each of those traditions in our own Anglican tradition, but they are combined in a unique and particular way. Among those strands is, from the Protestant side of our roots, the importance and the centrality of Scripture. Scripture is so important for us as Anglicans that at every ordination, the ordinand states to the gathered assembly, and I quote, "I solemnly declare that I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation." That's from all the ordination rites in our prayer book. I see Deacon Joyce nodding along. She and I have both made this pledge. The one being ordained not only says those words, but then this is so important that they actually sign a document with that text, which is on file as part of the ordination documents of each clergy in the Episcopal Church. Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation. Seems like a simple thing at one level, but it's not. And I think it requires a kind of discernment to understand, what is Scripture telling us? What does Scripture tell us about salvation, in fact? As Anglicans, we have a particular way of engaging and of looking at Scripture. One of the things that we do not do as a tradition is to proof text, to look for verses to justify our practices. Instead, we look at the whole sweep of the scriptural record, and we seek to reveal, to have the Holy Spirit reveal to us the larger truths contained in that record. We look to the whole of Scripture to tell us about the nature of God and our identity as God's creatures. Now, I have to be honest, sometimes we need to search deeply to find the truth that's being revealed in a particular passage. Some passages may at first glance be difficult for us to reconcile what we know of God and what we understand of how Jesus reveals God to us. And especially for people who live at the margins of society and the church, there are passages of Scripture that are just simply difficult and in fact can cause pain. I gotta say, we have hit the jackpot today. Today's scripture lessons include passages that affect many of us, passages that many of us wrestle with, passages many of us struggle to understand the revelation of God's truth to be found within them. Starting with the lesson from Genesis, a lesson that is particularly vexed and difficult for people who are LGBTQ. In declaring that God created humanity male and female, that a man leaves his father and clings to his wife, those in same-gender relationships can find themselves excluded from this text. In fact, those of us who are part of this community have heard these words used against us, used against the argument to support marriage equality, putting forward a narrow understanding of marriage as only between a man and a woman. Likewise, those who are transgender can find this passage from Genesis difficult. It embraces a gender binary, declaring humanity is either male or female. There's little room for anyone who does not identify within this binary choice of either or. This text has, in fact, been used to argue against transgender people argue against their ability to name for themselves their own gender identity. Likewise for women, this passage in Genesis has been used to justify men wielding power over women, often in abusive ways. The argument goes that because the first woman was made by removing a rib from the first man, the woman and all women, in fact, are thus inferior to men, to be subservient. I hear laughter. This passage has been used to suggest, and I'm not stating this, but to suggest that men are the superior creature. And then there's our gospel. Our gospel can cause us to wrestle with the words of Jesus. It seems in this passage that Jesus is condemning all divorce, that Jesus is judging anyone who is divorced, and especially anyone who's divorced and has married again. I know from experience, every 3 years as we hear this gospel, that it raises questions, if not difficulties, for many of us. So, Scripture's important. As Anglicans, it's central for us, but what in the world do we do with these two passages? Where is the good news in them? Where's the good news for us who are LGBTQ, those who do not fit the gender binary? Where's the good news for women? What is Jesus saying to us here in this passage, and particularly saying about divorce? And is there good news to be found in these texts? The context of Scripture matters. And while Scripture is inspired by God, those who compiled and edited Scripture lived within a particular time and lived in their own context. Parts of Scripture are several thousand years old. The Gospel of Mark is likely from the latter part of the first century. And so it's important we understand the world that produced these texts. And these passages may, in fact, offer us surprising words of hope and liberation if we can sit with them and pray about them, and then do that in light of what scholars tell us about them. Our first lesson today from Genesis is actually the second creation account. Everyone always remembers the first in chapter 1. It's that familiar account of the 6 days of creation where God speaks creation into being from the watery chaos. And then, after creating each day, God pronounces what is made good. Today is the second creation account from chapter 2. And if you notice, it opens in a very different way. God says, "It is not good." It is not good that the man is alone. God has created the man from the dust of the earth. God is in relationship with the man. God created all created beings, all the animals, all that is, to be in relationship with the man. Despite this, the man finds himself alone. God sees this, and so God knows this is not what God desires for the man, and knows that the man needs another human. The man needs a creature of his own kind, and so God creates the first woman, as we heard in the text, from one of the man's ribs. And we can literally hear joy in the man's words. "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The man sees in this work of God one like him. In the woman, the man now has a partner, one that he knows and understands, and together they are joined as one flesh, as a completeness of creation. They are in a relationship of mutuality and equality, sharing a life together. Together they are in relationship not only with one another, but with God and with the whole of creation. The truth to be found here is that it teaches us about God's intention for us as humans, and especially for the marital relationship. It tells us what God desires for us. We are all called to mutuality, to share life with one another. Our relationship should bring us joy by their mutuality, as they embody an awareness that all of us are created of the same matter by God. We are called to rejoice in our similarity and the ways we complement one another. And there's no room in these relationships for power to be exercised over another. Phyllis Trible, feminist biblical scholar, wrote way back in 1973 an article debunking the notion of man's superiority and affirming the mutuality that God intends. She wrote of this passage from Genesis, and I quote, Man has no part in making woman. He exercises no control over her existence. He is neither participant nor spectator nor consultant at her birth. Like man, woman owes her life solely to God. To claim that rib means inferiority or subordination is to assign the man qualities over the woman which are not in the narrative itself. Superiority, strength, aggressiveness, dominance, and power do not characterize man in Genesis chapter 2, unquote. And then in today's gospel, isn't it interesting how Jesus references this very passage from Genesis chapter 2? He mentions it in response to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are not trying to just ask Jesus a question or engage in conversation. They want to trap him. They want to trap him in a debate about divorce. They are interested in a very narrow legal aspect. They want to know what is allowed under the law. They don't really care so much about morality. In the first century, important to know context, rabbis had different interpretations of the law regarding divorce. And the Pharisees hoped to draw Jesus into this complicated debate and get him to choose a side, to trap him in a position that will discredit him with some. But as so often happens in the gospel, Jesus knows what they're up to, and so he does not fall for the Pharisees' trap. And he ignores entirely the legal question of divorce under the law. Instead, Jesus offers a call to justice and to equality. Under the law, what is allowed is that a man can divorce his wife with cause or without any reason at all. Once divorced, a woman in the first century had little way of supporting herself and any children. She would most likely become a social outcast, destitute, living in poverty. Jesus points to the passage in Genesis to highlight God's intention that marriage be a relationship of mutuality and equality, and one that does not end. In marriage, two people are joined as one flesh and are not to be separated. Their life should mirror the unending and faithful love that God has for all humanity and for all of creation. Jesus points to Genesis to call men to take seriously marriage. Men should not divorce their wife for frivolous reasons. That men, in fact, have a responsibility to respect, to value, to care for their wives, not casually divorcing them, sending them off into a life of poverty and shame. But then Jesus does something which is easy to miss. He offers a radical new interpretation. He says women can divorce their husbands, which is not stated in the law. This is not taught by the rabbis. Jesus is implying that women are equals of men, and that they are not objects for the use and the whims of men. And so in this gospel reading, Jesus is not condemning all divorce. He's not talking about what we understand as divorce. In our day, people marry with good intentions and enter faithfully into the covenant of marriage, making promises to be in relationship for life. But the reality is that over time, things happen, relationships change, and sometimes it is best that they end. This is a cause for sadness, but not for God's judgment. Jesus here is condemning the abuse of power when men treat women not as equals, but as inferiors, or even worse, as possessions. Jesus is instead calling us to live by mutuality, to lovingly share power, and to care for those who are vulnerable. And so in the midst of all this difficulty in our lessons today, I think there is ultimately a truth for us. It is the reminder for us of God's intention for all of humanity, that God creates us to live in relationship, to live in communion with God, with one another, with all of creation. We are to practice mutuality in our relationships and to not use power over another. And we are called to see the ways in which all people embody a shared humanity, to understand that others are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, all of us humans created by God. We are called by Jesus to receive the least and the vulnerable. In the passage today, he talks about little children, to welcome those forgotten and excluded, and to protect them. Our call as followers of Jesus is to work for justice and to keep safe those who are at risk, those who are exploited, and those who are abused. We are called by Jesus to open our hearts to walk in God's love. And we are called to live God's great dream for creation, a dream that all beings live in the joy of mutuality and shared responsibility. Now, God's dream may seem impossible or idealistic or unrealistic, but that is our call. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live this holy calling moment by moment. And so this day, I hope and pray that we allow the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and our wills, that we can walk in the ways Jesus walks, that we can walk in his path of humble, loving service, and that all our relationship embodies God's intention for humanity, so that we are icons of God's love, literally windows through which others can glimpse in us the presence of God's love. That we can be a witness of loving hope to our broken world. Amen.